We're going to return to the passage we read earlier on and try to discover what exactly it is the Apostle Paul has to say to us here. I mentioned that there are some passages of Paul's writings, and I'm sure I don't need to emphasize this to you. They're very, very difficult to understand. You wrestle and you grapple with them, and you try, what is it he's trying to say? And so many things in the translation are changed, and we have to fight for a meaning. And so it's important for us to apply ourselves to the Word of God. Some parts of what Paul says are gloriously liberating and gloriously understandable. They become clear as daylight to us as soon as we see them. And there are the parts that seem to be shrouded in darkness, and we have to wrestle until we come to the light. And unfortunately, 2 Corinthians, and particularly chapter 1, falls in that latter category. But by the end of the service, I hope that this room will be filled with a great light as the significance of Paul's words becomes known to us. The text is in chapter 1 and verse 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For, and I'm reading, and I'll be preaching this morning from the New International Version. And this is what it says: for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, I've looked at a number of translations, and they're all excellent. They're all superb. But I can't help being moved by the opening to this one. No matter, listen to this, doesn't it thrill you? No matter how many promises God has made. Doesn't matter how many promises he's made. They are yes in Christ. It's a remarkable thing, a remarkable statement, a remarkable truth for us to get hold of this morning. Now, we've come, as I say, to the end of the year. We've had reference to that already. I wonder how many of you began the year with a promise. What we used to call New Year's resolutions. Many of us are old enough to know how little value a New Year's resolution has. But we begin the year, we make promises, don't we? Sometimes they're promises to others, sometimes they're promises to ourselves, and we begin with great vigour. We begin the year and we say, this is good, I'm doing well, and then by about, I don't know, January the 10th or something like that, it's beginning to lose its attraction and its magic. And by the time you get to March, well, it's a shambles. And by the time you get to August, well, it's as if you never made a promise. We're good, aren't we? We're like the England cricket team. We're good at talking the talk, but we're not so good when it comes to walking the walk. And the promises we made, they just fade and fall away. And we break the promises that we made so sincerely. Well, we're in good company. We're in good company. Because the Apostle Paul was accused of doing exactly the same thing. Making a promise. And then people turned on him and said, well, that man Paul, you know, really can't trust him. Really can't take him and take his word for anything more valuable than the paper on which it's written or the breath with which it's spoken. He's got a broken promise. And we have a reference to those promises. We're not going to go into them in detail, but you'll find them in verses 15 and 16 and the first verse of chapter 2. And the promise was, as I intimated earlier, that as he was going through Greece to Macedonia, he'd said to the Corinthians, look, I'm on my way there. When I go into Macedonia, I'll call by and see you. And they thought, well, this is great. Paul's come to visit us. And he said, not only that, but when I'm coming back from Macedonia, I've called to see you again. So as I go from Judea and come back to Judea, you'll have the benefit of two visits from me. But he didn't call there. He didn't call in Corinth. And no wonder the people thought, well, there we are. This man who's so respected and so highly regarded by us, and he can't keep his promise. Now, Paul could have justified himself. Indeed, he did justify himself. You can understand the feeling of the Corinthians, having been expecting the visit and then to be disappointed. Paul tries to justify himself, and he said, well, the reason why I changed my plan was this, that things were so bad in Corinth, and I was so worked up, wanted to put them right. I was afraid, he said, that by my coming to you, I'd say something I'd be sorry for. Maybe it'd upset you. Maybe I'd make matters worse. And really, he says, I didn't come to see you because I wanted to spare you. I wanted to spare you my indignation and my anger as I came to you. So, you can say about the Corinthians, well, they were justified in feeling this way about the Apostle Paul. Paul's defense, I don't know. I'm not so sure about that. I'm sure he was perfectly sincere when he made the promise. But when he puts this plea in as a defense, when he makes this an excuse, you can imagine the Corinthians weren't persuaded and they weren't convinced at all by this. Paul was troubled. He wasn't troubled by the accusation that they were accusing him of fickleness and of being inconsistent. That hurt, of course it did, just as we hurt if someone says to us that you're a fickle person, you're double-minded and so on. But it wasn't so much that troubled and upset the Apostle Paul. He is more concerned with the possible consequences of his action and of the accusation of these Corinthians. And his concern was that the Corinthians would doubt his message. He was concerned that the Corinthians would say, well, you can't trust Paul. And if you can't trust his promise, then why should we trust his message? Why should we put any reliance at all upon what he says? He comes to us and he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, why should we believe him? Look, he broke his promise. And so much for any value and any worth that his words have after that. And so Paul responds very clearly, very simply in this way. He says, you may question my promises, but don't question God's promises. Question my promises as much as you like. Call me all the names under the sun as long as you like. But don't let that lead you to this false conclusion where you can call God's promises into question. Don't dare question the gospel. Let me say that to you this morning. We've all been disappointed, I guess, in some of the ways in which we think God has worked in our lives, and we may think, well, it could have worked out better, and maybe it would have been to our advantage if this had happened. Dear friends, don't question the gospel. It is the word of God. And so this morning, what I want to think about with you are these promises that we have here. And the first thing I want you to notice, want to notice with you, is a very obvious and very plain thing. And it's this, that the promises are foretellings of the Messiah. They are the foretellings of Christ. Listen again to what he says. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now, there are many promises of God in the Bible, of course, and we can't this morning, couldn't in the year, I doubt if we could do it in our lifetime, take every single individual promise and say, well, look, we'll relate that to Christ. I don't know if it's possible to do that. Probably it is. And if we were given time, we could relate these promises to each other and see how, like a network, if you like, they all work together and they all point to the fulfillment of God's word in the coming of the Messiah. So it could be done. It could be done that these promises that we find in the Bible, and certainly the promises that we are concerned with this morning, are the promises that are foretellings and point to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the promises of God are very important to all of us. You remember the old hymns we used to sing and still do sing in many, on a number of occasions. We sing, do we not? Standing on the promises of God. And some of us maybe can go back a little further than that to a little chorus we used to sing. Every promise in the book is mine. The promises of God are worthwhile. The promises of God are incredibly valuable. The promises of God underlie, undergird everything we believe in, everything we trust in, everything we know, under them all. Like the everlasting arms are the promises of God himself. But as I say, we can't go after every promise. And so we're going to confine ourselves for a few minutes to just a few of these promises. And really what I want us to do is to look at three men here in this first point. Three men who we think of as men of promise. And I guess the first name that comes to mind is the name of Abraham. Abraham is the great man with whom, if we discount Adam and the promise in the Garden of Eden, I suppose that Abraham is the first man that we think of as being associated with the promises of God. And this is what we read about the beginning of the promises to Abraham, before he became Abraham, way back. The Lord had said to Abraham, this is Genesis 12 and verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, that is way back in Ur and in Haran, the Lord had said to him there, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. And then there comes the promise. Listen, it's a fantastic promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, there are just two verses, but you will have noticed that in those two verses, Moses puts in the word bless or blessing five times. It's a promise, therefore, that is absolutely full. It's jam-packed with blessing. The blessing seems to be constricted, constrained, and it's as if they're bursting to come out. The promises of God. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your seed, I'm going to bless everybody who traces a line back to you. It's this tremendous blessing, and of course the greatest blessing of all was the blessing of the Messiah. And it is all, I say, there in those two verses. Again, in Abraham, you remember when he's gone to Mount Moriah and he's performed, at least as far as he's able to, the sacrifice of Isaac, his son. God stops him and says, don't do that, Abraham. I'm going to bless everyone in the world through you, through your offspring. What, do you mean Isaac? This boy, I was always on the point of killing. Yes, I'm going to bless the world through you and through him, through Isaac, through him, all the families will be blessed by the same Messiah. It's the same promise that I gave earlier. it's framed in other words. And it's expressed in a different form. But the vocabulary is very, very much the same. It's almost identical. It's almost repeated. Offspring, bless through you. And so it goes on. And you remember this in that second promise to Abraham. God says this, I swear by myself. So it's not just a simple promise. The promise of God is enough for any one of us. The word of God is enough. But God says, I go beyond that, Abraham. I swear by myself. Now, we are told, we grew up, I suppose, many of us, to think, well, you know, we shouldn't swear. It's wrong to swear and to take an oath. And maybe some of us have a conscience about taking an oath in a court of law. Don't see any problem in that particularly. Here is God swearing. Now, if God swears, why would he stop us swearing? If it's good for God, it must be good for us. And God doesn't only swear, but he swears by himself. We swear what? On my mother's life. Cross my heart. God swears by himself. There's going to be immense and enormous blessing on the world, Abraham. And it's going to come through the Messiah. We come to Moses. And you find the same thing there in Moses. You remember God says to Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses. A prophet like you. The expectation of this mysterious person, the prophet, had remained in the Hebrew consciousness for hundreds of years. I guess it had always been there. Some or other, there'd be times in the history of Israel when some great man would be born, maybe a Moses, maybe a Samson, maybe a Joshua, maybe an Isaiah, and they would think, well, I wonder if this is the prophet. It would be there at the back of their minds all the time. At the coming of the Lord Jesus, this idea of the prophet is very much in their minds. You remember the great questions and statements that were there in the gospel records and in the book of the Acts. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Is this the prophet? Surely this must be the prophet. The woman at the well meets the Lord Jesus and Jesus meets her. And what does she say? Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. And she goes further and she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. And the woman is, you want to push the woman, don't you? She's grasping, she's got these amazing ideas in her mind. Prophet, Messiah, yes, my dear woman, go further, go further. It's the promise of God. And the Acts, the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles, how often did they say, when they were expounding the Old Testament, this is the prophet, the Messiah who's come. Let me just take one more example. David, in the book of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and do you remember the solemn promise and vow, if you like, that David makes, that he wants to build God a house. And Nathan comes to him, the prophet, and Nathan says, you're not. Listen, David. You say you're going to build God a house. Listen to what God says. You won't build me a house. I'll build you a house. And he wasn't referring just to the magnificent temple of Solomon. He was referring to the structure of God's people, the building of God, if you like. Here we are this morning. The building of God, the temple of God. God says that he will build you a house. Now there we have no time to go into the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others. But you can see the promises. And now they're all sort of bubbling together. And there's an effervescence about them. And they're all struggling, trying to come to an expression. And the promises are all pushing and urging and tell us, go for it. The blessing of God, the promises of God, are foretellings of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is this, that these promises are fulfilled in Christ. Not only are they pointing to Christ, but they are fulfilled in Christ. Now men will look at these promises that I've tried to enumerate before you this morning, and they'll say, well, yeah, but they're very vague, aren't they? They're very indefinite. Through you and your offspring, the whole world will be blessed. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. That could mean anything. That could mean anything. So though the true Israelites will be burning with the promises in them, there'd be others and say, well, yeah, but you can make that mean anything. People do that today, don't they? They come to the Bible and say, well, yes, but come on. That can mean anything. I could make it mean this, I could make it mean that, I could make it mean any number of things. They're very vague and indefinite. And Paul's enemies were doing that very thing to him. Paul's enemies were doing the very same thing to him here in Corinth. They were saying, as I've said, you can't trust him. You can't trust him. He comes here with these fine words. He comes here with all this bombast. He comes here with all these excellent words. Although he himself said, I didn't come with excellency of words. And they certainly wouldn't have said, well, he's a great man, because his appearance was very, very mean and weak. We don't know what he looked like. But he certainly didn't cut a very impressive figure. But when it came to his words, they said, don't trust him. I wouldn't trust him further than I could throw him. Do you know what he said to us in Corinth? He said he'd come to us twice. And he didn't come once. Therefore, why should we trust his message? But Christ is the guarantee that our message is true and valid. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Jesus is God's yes. He is God's yes to his word. He is God's yes to his promise. Whenever you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see a divine yes. We've all been in, forgive the triviality of this this illustration, but we've all been in maybe in a competition, and somebody has come through, somebody's won through, and we've said, yes! Jesus is God's yes! What a delight we have this morning. In not having to say, well, it could be, maybe, yes, no, I don't know. Jesus is God's yes. Christ is the guarantee. Jesus does not guarantee that I'll keep my promise. He doesn't guarantee that you will keep your promise. No, he doesn't. But he does guarantee that God will keep his promise. And that is what counts. That is what matters. Abram and the blessing on all nations, and those blessings came to fruition and to fulfillment and to an expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just take some time to show you this in a very simple way. Think, for example, of the realm of medicine and health. It's strange, isn't it? It's strange that as Christianity declines, and as it has declined in our generation, it seems to me that the concern of politicians has increased with health and education. You listen to a politician, and you won't be listening to long before you'll talk about health services, safe in our hands. And they've been talking about education. We need to do this, and we need to improve standards, and so on. And in the meanwhile, Christianity is going down. Think of the great hospitals we have. How many of them have called Christ's Hospital? Two of the great hospitals in the world. They're in London. What are they called? St. Bartholomew's. St. Thomas's. you can't deny it, the influence of the gospel. That here is something, some expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the Crusades, not the most illustrious and brilliant episode in the history of the church. But there, at the Crusades, the hospitals were, shall I say, fermenting. The idea of the hospitals was coming. You had people who went out on Crusades. What were they called? The hospitalers. That's what they were doing. That's what they were about. Concerned with caring for people and providing for people. Education. Great movements of education in this world. They've all had Christ at the root of them. We have the universities. They were born as a result of Christian influence. You have St. Andrew's University. You have Jesus College. You have Christ's College. People like John Knox at the time of the Reformation. Great believers in education and raising the standard of men's thinking. God is a God of the mind. And the Puritans, do you know, in this country, in Wales, when they, at the time of the Nonconformists and when you couldn't have a decent education unless you belonged to the Church of England, what did the Puritans, the Welsh Puritans, as well as the English Puritans do? Well, they went and they set up schools for boys and girls. Schools that you could attend freely. They were concerned, you see. This is part of God's kingdom. This is part of fulfilling of the promise of God. You had it there. You had it in a man that I consider to be one of the greatest Welshmen who ever lived, if not the greatest Welshman, Griffith Jones of Llanfawr. And his circling in schools, how he sought what the people in Wales, poor, ignorant, illiterate, benighted Wales, how they were encouraged to read so that they could read the Bible and so that they could come to live fulfilled Christian lives. Think of peace. The blessing of peace that has come. We're constantly reminded, aren't we? We're fed up of being reminded. Ah, Christianity, it's the cause of so much warfare. And we've got to face up to certain accusations, and we've got to stand our ground and say, well, yes, maybe we were wrong. I mentioned the Crusades already. They're not the most brilliant episode in history of the church. But these people who say, oh, yes, Christianity and religion, so many wars, there always were the wars of religion on the continent of Europe. I want to go back to the last century, to 40 or 50 years. And I want to bring before you three names. Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. None of them renowned for being Christians. None of them people concerned with pushing education and promoting the interests of medicine. All of them concerned with themselves. All of them concerned with trampling and stamping under their feet. Poor people. All of them responsible, listen, for incalculable millions of deaths. And they tell me that Christianity is the cause of war. My blood boils, dear friends. My blood boils. How dare they say that? What a world this would be. What a world this would be without Jesus. What a world it would be if we were still waiting for him. Imagine being in BC. Aren't you glad you're in AD? Because the promises have been fulfilled in Christ. However many promises God has made, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. One other thing, as we close, these promises, they're made personal by faith in Christ. They are foretellings of Christ, they are fulfilled in Christ, and they're made personal by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The New International Version, I told you that was the version I was going to be preaching from. And one of the reasons was this, the last part of that verse. And so through him, through Christ, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Shall I repeat that? By him, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying this. By our faith in Christ, we are saying Amen to the glory of God. Christ has said yes to the promises of God. By our faith, we are saying Amen to the yes of Jesus, to the glory of God. By our faith, we're saying Amen. Do you have this faith? Do you have this trust? Do you have this confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the question, are you trusting in his promises? Are you reading them? And however baffling they seem, and however incomprehensible they seem, and however much you struggle with them, are you saying, yes, Amen, this is God's word. This is the Amen of the Son of God to his Father's promise and to his Father's purposes. Do you believe all that the scriptures say of Christ? When Jesus met the two on the road to Emmaus and told them about himself, you remember what he did? He went back to the beginning. He went back to the prophets. He went back to the writings. He went back to the promises. That's what he did. He went back to the promises. And he said, look, I'm the Amen. I'm the yes. I'm the fulfillment of this word of God. He's died for our sins. Are you saying Amen to that? Are you saying yes, Lord, to what Christ has done in fulfillment of his Father's will? In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, there's a description of God. He's described as the faithful God. And the word faithful is an interesting word, because the Hebrew word for faithful there is Amen. And so in Deuteronomy, God says, I am the Amen God. Isn't that a good title? Isn't that a marvelous description of God? The Amen God. We say it so lightly, don't we? Amen, brother. Amen, sister. Amen to that. Amen to the other. Here he is, the Amen God. Jesus, the true and faithful witness. Trust in Christ. Give glory to God. And say Amen to all his promises for his name's sake. Amen.